The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn. It's Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Nathan Metter, who was on the air with us a little bit earlier this morning. Here we go again, huh?
Things like bad penny keeping turning up just keeps coming to mind.
Pastor Nathan Metter at St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, taking your calls today at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, some issues in the news. Kansas Governor Sam Brownback will attend a day-long Christian prayer rally that organizers say is designed to strengthen the moral foundations of America. Texas Governor Rick Perry invited all governors in the country to the August 6th event in Houston. Brownback's spokeswoman says the governor will pay his own expenses. The event, called The Response, is organized by the American Family Association. On its website, Perry says Americans must call upon Jesus to guide them through unprecedented struggles. Perry's invitation to his fellow governors was criticized by the Interfaith Alliance, which says Perry has a right to his beliefs but should not use his public office to promote a sectarian event. The Alliance's president, the Reverend C. Welton Gaddy, says he's glad that Brownback won't bill Kansas taxpayers for his attendance at the event. What do you make of that criticism?
Well, I mean, it's really interesting that that the paragons of tolerance are the first, they're tolerant of everything that isn't Christian. You know, if a governor were flying to a Muslim event, you know, I'm sure they wouldn't raise the same, you know, people like us would raise the issue, but the press and an organization like this wouldn't even carry the story. You know, I find this, you know, it's almost comical. If it weren't so serious, it'd be comical. The fact that we are Christians who enter the public sphere, you know, who take a part in the public realm, and understand this, we as Christians should be active in the public square. Okay, we need to be involved in the debate. But it sure seems like there's a vast, you know, every other ideology gets to bring their baggage except for us. Hmm. We're required, you know, they want us to check our, you know, we're supposed to check our Christianity before we go into the voting booth. If we win election to an office, we're supposed to, you know, check our Christianity while we're doing this. And really, it becomes, what they're asking us to be is schizophrenic. Hmm. They're asking us to live a segment of our life totally disconnected from our moorings, the paradigm of life, our worldview, and that's just insane. They would never ask anybody else to do that in any other aspect of life, and yet this is what they ask of us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. An Indiana college with ties to the Mennonite Church has decided to stop playing the Star Spangled Banner at sporting events after some complain the song's images of war and the military undermine the school's pacifist message. Goshen College announced Monday that its board of directors instructed President Jim Brenneman to find an alternative to the national anthem. The 1,000-student college has only been playing the national anthem for a year. In March of 2010, it began playing an instrumental version, followed by a peace prayer before games and other events. Rick Stiffney, chairman of the school's board of directors, says this decision was not easy and took many hours of discernment and prayer.
Well, that's fascinating.
Meanwhile, amid pressure, now there's a response to this that was just posted on the Christian Post website, and it states, amid pressure from its surrounding community, a Mennonite liberal arts college denied banning the performance of the national anthem at sporting events, saying it is simply finding an alternative that better resonates with its core values. In a Facebook message posted Wednesday afternoon, Indiana's Goshen College distanced itself from rumors that it had banned the playing of the Star Spangled Banner at sports games because the lyrics were violent. Goshen College has not banned the national anthem. The board has asked President James E. Brenneman to find an alternative to playing the Star Spangled Banner that fits with sports tradition, according to the message.
Yeah. Well, you know, that puts it in a very interesting light. You know, in order to be consistent, you know, the Goshen's Nazarene, correct? Is it Nazarene school?
Mennonite.
Oh, Mennonite. Yeah, even better. Yeah, Mennonite. You know, these are folks. Have you ever been around Mennonites? My first parish, Northwestern Wisconsin,
uh-huh.
Sheldon and Gilman, Wisconsin. They are some of the most wonderful neighbors, but they are pacifists in every sense of the term, and you know, in order to be consistent with who they are, I have very little issue with them if they want to make that change. You know, they're not denying their citizenship, and Mennonites don't. They're active, you know, up to as far as their convictions allow them to go. But I think a lot of this is, you know, a lot of this is being driven by a headline. You know, it looks terrible on a headline to say, you know, school bans national anthem. You know, but. Again, we go back to this is the other issue that we deal with as Christians, is the role of, you know, the American civil religion. You know, and you know, the national anthem has become part of that. You know, we need to have a national identity. Christians are called to be part of their government, but I think at times we elevate the aspects of it to a religious observance. You know, here's the other thing. You go back and ask yourself a question. You know, granted, you and I are both young enough to never even consider, you know, going to a ballpark. You know, remember in the good old days, we didn't even, now they tell you, ladies and gentlemen, please stand.
Yeah.
And gentlemen, remove your caps for the, as we honor America, for the playing of our national anthem. Remember when that was, you just knew it was coming. You didn't have to be coached through it. You know, you had your hat off, you're out of your seat, you put your beer down, and you had your hat over your heart.
Yeah.
Before, you know, and we've lost a sense of this. But I think as we've lost a sense of this, we've also tried to force it into, you know, I don't see anywhere in the Constitution or in legal rules, nor do I see anything in Scripture that says, you know, you gotta have the national anthem before the Cardinals pound the Cubs. But at the same time too, we got people who get bent out of shape. We got people down in St. Louis who'd get bent out of shape if we stop playing the Budweiser song in the seventh inning.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, there's something about that. So I think this is much ado about nothing. People are allowed to have their convictions, and Mennonites are, their conviction is driven by their understanding of God's word. I can respect them for that. I can respect them for that, and if they want to play America the Beautiful or God Bless America, I have less of an issue with that. I have far less an issue with that than the issues that like Governor Brownback and Governor Perry are getting hammered on down in Texas.
Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, a Jewish human rights organization has acquired a letter by Adolf Hitler believed to contain his first written comments detailing his belief that Jews were a threat and should be removed. Rabbi Marvin Heyer of the Simon Wiesenthal Center said Tuesday that the center paid $150,000 to a private dealer last month to obtain the 1919 letter. Heyer said the letter was typed on a German army typewriter. He said it set the gold standard for man's inhumanity to man. The letter called for a strong government that could handle the Jewish threat and bring about the removal of the Jews altogether. Heyer unveiled the letter in New York. The center plans to put it on view at its Museum of Tolerance in Los Angeles.
Well, that's it is a commentary on our. It's amazing how, as we are fearfully and wonderfully made, God has designed us and created us with an almost limitless imagination to create, and you think about how blessed we are in, you know, having people who can, you know, put together these intricate pieces of machinery that allows, you know, doctors to do robotic surgery on the heart without stopping it. You know they're doing valve transplants with an incision that's a inch and a half long. You know, and we see how, you know, people can look at the world in a frame and make beautiful art, and how you know, people just conceptualize things that we need but we don't have, and we're able to fabricate them. But at the same time, we see the corruption in the human heart, which can turn around and almost present even more limitless, if that's logically possible, even more limitless ability to be cruel to other human beings. You know, it's helpful for us at times. I'm not sure we should celebrate a memo like this, but I think it's helpful to us to see just how depraved the human heart can be. You know, because most of us sit there and here's what we need to guard against. Here's what we need to guard against. We need to guard against the fact that we look at this, boy, wasn't that Hitler just a lousy rat? You know, and what happens is we fail, you know, if we approach it from that perspective, we look at this memo and say, oh, he was just a beast, he was hateful, but if we look at it from the perspective of this as a diagnostic on the human heart, that yes, every human being, and here's the thing, every human being, including you and me, we, unless checked by God's law written on our hearts, unless checked by the efforts of other good people, we too can become this depraved. We are capable of this kind of evil, and it's not societal. It's not because his parents spanked him when he was a kid, you know, and made him take castor oil when he was sick. It's because we are just by nature that capable of that depth of evil.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Nathan Metter at St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. You have a school there too, don't you?
Yes, we do. We're out for summer. It's kind of quiet.
Yeah.
And actually, you know, what the weather forecast say down there? What is it down there?
85 right now.
85?
Up to around 94 later.
It's 52 here.
Oh, my goodness. That's nice.
Yeah, yesterday was really hot and humid. We had some storms roll through last night. And now we had the air conditioner on yesterday, and now I have to argue with my wife about turning the furnace back on.
Do you have the Ten Commandments posted in your school?
Oh, yeah. They're in every classroom.
How about that?
They're in every classroom. They're in every classroom in the hallway. They're very visible because this is the law of God. And yet, you know, we see as Christians, you know, it applies to us, you know, it applies to us in all three uses. The fact that it's a curb, it's a check, it keeps us from running amok. It's a diagnostic tool to show us our sin. But also then, you know, for those of us who are born again, those of us who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit in the waters of holy baptism, even the youngest of our students, it also then answers the question, how then shall we live? Because I have no other gods, I will not misuse his name. Because I have no other gods, I will remember the Sabbath, and all the way down through the commandments.
A Southwest Virginia school system has voted once again to post copies of the Ten Commandments in its schools. Giles County School Board members voted 3-2 Tuesday to place the biblical texts in schools as part of displays that include several other historical documents. ACLU Legal Director Kent Willis says reposting the documents would violate separation of church and state, so the ACLU plans to move forward with plans to litigate. The commandments were displayed for at least a decade next to framed copies of the U.S. Constitution. They came down in December on the advice of the school board's attorney. They were reposted in January, but removed again in February. An issue you don't have to worry about.
Job security for the janitors who keep having to put them up and take them down. You know, and I was just, as you were reading the story, I'm saying, wait for it. There's got to be legal coming here somewhere. You know, and you wonder why it is that they become so afraid of the Decalogue. You know, it's amazing. You find they're involved in the artwork and the appointments of the Supreme Court. You know, you wonder how long it's going to take till they want to take a chisel to the marble up there and just knock it off. You know, and now we have to be careful. We have to be careful that, you know, we understand that the law is not the final word. Because the law, you see, it's the law. We like the law. We like the law, not because it's good to us, but because because it abuses us. The law of God does, by nature, kill. It's amazing. There is a little bit of that relationship, you know, what they call the Stockholm syndrome. You know, you're familiar with that, Paul?
No.
The Stockholm syndrome is now, granted, this is an amateur's view of this, and I mean, there may be some psychologists, maybe Dr. Stephanie Van Olft can clue me in on this. But really, the Stockholm syndrome is related to basically what happens is captives, people who are hostages, actually begin to develop an affinity for those who hold them.
Right.
See, and I think there's an element of the Stockholm syndrome that we have toward the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments accuses us, it abuses us, they kill us, they show us where we fall short. And we are so conditioned by it that at times we find the law great comfort because it tells us what to do. You know, it tells us what to do. You know, how often do you run into Christians that get so frustrated with the almost limitless concept of grace that they just Pastor, give me the five steps. Tell me what I gotta do. Mm-hmm. And the problem with gotta do is it's law. It can't save you. It won't save you. In fact, it simply puts you in bondage. You know, and we need to guard against that because we have this opinion of the law in us where we like that which kills us, and Jesus has come to set us free from that.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. When I was doing the Mennonite story with you here, there was a link to something related to Mennonites. And this is not a fresh story. It occurred last summer, but I had never heard about this before. And I missed this story last July. It states here, the 11th Assembly of the Lutheran World Federation approved a statement last year calling on Lutherans to express their regret and sorrow for past actions against Anabaptists and asking for forgiveness. Bishop Mark Hansen, president of the Lutheran World Federation, described the move as the most significant legacy that will be left by the Assembly, the Federation's highest decision-making body. He said, we will not just look back, we will also look together to God's promised future, he added. In the statement titled, Action on the Legacy of Lutheran Persecution of Anabaptists, the Assembly repented for violent persecution of Anabaptists and for the ways in which Lutheran reformers supported persecutions with theological arguments. The statement asks for forgiveness from God and from our Mennonite sisters and brothers for past wrongdoings and the ways in which Lutherans subsequently forgot or ignored this persecution and have continued to describe Anabaptists in misleading and damaging ways. In response to the statement, the president of the Mennonite World Conference delivered an emotion-filled address to their assembly, confessing that Mennonites were painfully aware of their own inadequacy. Do you know about this?
Oh, yeah. There was... The Mennonites have their roots in Germany. These are Anabaptists. These are the Anna is to be baptized again.
Uh-huh.
These were folks that if you read the Lutheran confessions and some of Luther's writings, these are the ones that they would be accused of being the Schwärmerei or the enthusiasts. Okay. These are folks who denied the efficacy of the sacraments. They denied the efficacy of baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, they said, no, that doesn't count. You know, these are the theological forerunners of modern Baptist theology today. Okay. And what happened was, as a result, you know, it doesn't make it right, but about the time that they were on the rise, you deal with Lutherans who are under persecution too for standing up against the Roman Church.
Hmm.
You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, you sat there, you know, not to belittle it, but really in all honesty, the Lutherans saw it on once they were catching it from the Catholics, so in turn they passed it down. And in some areas of the Anabaptists really got it bad because the Catholics wanted no part of them, neither did the Lutherans. And again, they did use theological arguments, but. It's also understandable because at the time, the Anabaptists were existing in a time when there was very little distinction between the state and the theology, the religion. In fact, you know, in the 1500s, you know, the Diet of Speyer, that's where they kind of came up with the compromise. In 1527, they came up with the compromise between the Romans and the Lutherans. Basically, whatever the prince was, that's what you were. Unfortunately, there were no Anabaptist princes, so these people were people without a place, and they really got abused over the years, and it is shameful. It's not a noble thing to persecute, but at the same time, you know, we can't look at it with a 21st century lens either. You know, I don't know what value it is for us to apologize 200 years after the fact, or 500 years after the fact. As I've heard before, sometimes it's a do something disorder. You know, I don't know what to do, but so we'll do something, even if it's wrong. There is time for us to introspect. Luther has been castigated in Jewish circles because some of his writings were able to be used as fodder for those who were part of the Final Solution. And here's where we're reminded that our forefathers in the church, whether it be Luther or whether it would be the Saxons or whatever in Germany against the Mennonites against others, they're not perfect. We don't elevate Luther and Melanchthon and Chemnitz and Gerhard and some of the, we don't elevate them to the level of sainthood, because not everything they wrote is right. And there are times when we have to take a good hard look and say, okay, you're right. Luther, on the whole, pretty good. On the area of his relationship with the Jews, maybe not so much. And you're right, there are times when we have to say, okay, Luther is advisory. He's not held to the level of tradition.
Well, I find that history fascinating. I really appreciate you knowing about that.
Well, that is one of the nice things. That is one of the nice things about you have to understand where there is a history of theology, and it is development, and it's really fascinating at times to put the pieces together. When we sit here and you can lament, you sit here and you drive through a town like Plymouth and you see Salem United Church of Christ, and you see Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and then you get the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Faith Baptist Kit, and we just see them as names, and we see them as almost looks like we see each individual denomination as a brand name, like Skippy and Jif and those kind of things, and Schmuckers, but really there is a theological tradition. Even our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you trace it back and to our root body, the German Evangelical Lutheran Church of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. And it really starts to talk, it's a confession of who we are as much as it's a brand name.
Pastor Nathan Metter at his church today, St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. We'll be back. Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
2 minutes ago, Jenny was stuck in traffic. Holly's getting her nails done, and Sarah's so glad it's Friday. You're behind if your status hasn't been updated in the past 10 minutes. Facebook, it's big. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Author Jesse Rice, theologian Travis Scholl, and counselor Kim Hasty say the hyperconnected are redefining community. So friend me. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It was called the House of Horrors. The FBI uncovered it in Pittsburgh, revealing disgusting conditions for women having late-term abortions. The abortionist and his staff have been charged with murder of women and some of the babies they aborted. After all this, you'd think abortion mills would be extra careful about providing sanitary and so-called safe conditions for women having abortions. But no. Planned Parenthood in New Jersey was caught by health officials violating numerous health code violations. These put the lives and health of women in imminent danger. For example, they failed to properly sterilize equipment and didn't even have hot running water in patient care areas. Abortion's an ugly and deadly business, and legal abortion is still full of back alley horrors.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
For God and Country, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. At Fort Jackson, South Carolina, the Army has dedicated a new memorial to all the chaplains and chaplains' assistants killed in the line of duty. The Army Chief of Chaplains, Major General Douglas Carver, spoke in front of a memorial wall where all 306 names are engraved.
We are in the presence of a sacred list of names of chaplains and chaplain assistants who have given the full measure of devotion to duty to God and country.
The memorial features a life-size statue of an Army chaplain comforting a grieving soldier. A South Dakota church has been named one of 15 winners nationwide of the 2011 Department of Defense Freedom Award. St. John's Lutheran Church in Yankton is believed to be the first church to win the award, which is given to employers for support of their employees serving in the National Guard and Reserve. Church members were honored for backing their pastor's chaplaincy in Afghanistan. I'm Steve Coleman.
Accidents happen, and when they do, the quickest way for an older adult to summon help is to push the button. The Personal Emergency Response System offered by Lutheran Senior Services is backed by state-of-the-art telecare technology, an affordable solution for safety, offering both security and peace of mind. It's the simplest, most cost-effective way to ensure that help is always available. Learn more at lssliving.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Phones are open for you. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Pastor Nathan Metter at St. John's Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin, at your service today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This one's on the ChristianPost.com website today, Pastor. Emotional affairs more damaging than physical ones, say the experts. Social media tools such as Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, and others make communicating easier and provide a level of privacy not available in times past. Moreover, they have opened the door to more virtual relationships, and though they may not be physical in nature, they're just as damaging, if not more, as evidenced in Representative Anthony Weiner's recent Twitter scandal. Weiner, who has been married less than a year, sent a photo of himself in his underwear to a woman in Seattle via Twitter after days of being hounded by the media about it. The New York congressman finally confessed on Monday that it was indeed him who tweeted the photo. Weiner also revealed that he had been in contact with six women he met on Facebook. He added that he never had physical relations with any of them. Unfortunately, such scandals of high-profile people are nothing new. Former President Lyndon Johnson spoke openly of his affairs and mistresses many times in front of reporters, but they never made the headlines or the World Wide Web. Yet in today's world of instant news, the impact of people's actions is felt on a much wider scale. The public holds elected and religious leaders to a higher standard, and rightfully so, said Rebecca Seitz of Glass Road Public Relations, a Christian PR firm in Nashville, Tennessee. Sites reference the fact that social media tools make it easier for high-profile people to fall. It's not that more people are having inappropriate thoughts. Social media just makes them easier to share, said Sites. If Representative Weiner had sent these messages through the U.S. Postal Service, she says, I doubt we would be talking about him.
this is kind of, there was an interesting comment in that article that you brought up. He said, we hold our elected officials to a higher standing. I'm not sure I agree with that.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure I agree with that, because if we did, there would be no question. There would, there would be a call for resignation. But we haven't held our elected leaders to a higher standing on this. Even when we started learning about it in the 1990s, we learned about this kind of stuff, and that was before Facebook. During Germany in the war, when on the German side, when they couldn't get real coffee, so they would develop something that they called ersatz coffee, fake coffee.
Uh-huh.
And what happens is, in the process with this, just to have something that was dark and hot, but it just wasn't coffee. They said the people who drank ersatz coffee, they say it was nasty, it was awful.
Hmm.
And really, this is a lot of the intimacy and connection that Facebook can provide. It can be ersatz connection. It can be fake. Now you understand, does that mean that Facebook is bad? No, I don't think it is. I think there is a, like anything else, there is a useful way to use social networking.
Mm-hmm.
I think there is a way that we can use it for the service of the gospel. I have used it to open up communications with individuals that have allowed, opportunities for me to share the gospel. But I can also see very easily how those who are connected, virtually, like anything else, we have the ability, we say things to people that we might not say face to face.
Well, that's interesting, because I think these counselors that they quote would agree with you.
Yeah.
Beverly McManus, a licensed professional counselor in Franklin, Tennessee, agreed that Facebook certainly has had an impact on how accessible people are, and our dependence on technology has lessened our need for intimate personal relationships. She says most people understand physical relationships are wrong, but don't believe sharing your innermost thoughts and feelings with someone of the opposite sex is even more damaging, commented McManus. She says affairs don't have to start at a hotel bar. They can just as easily take place over the phone, via text, or on social media sites like Facebook and Twitter. She said, I'm seeing more damage from emotional affairs than I am from physical ones.
Absolutely. I can remember the first time in my ministry. Next Thursday, Paul, when you and I get together.
Yes.
I believe that, right? Thursday the 16th, right?
Right, right.
That'll be the 15th anniversary of my ordination.
Oh, wow. Congratulations.
Yeah, I'll spend a little time together that day. But the thing about it is, I can remember in the ministry the first time I confronted someone, that was guilty of an emotional affair. I can remember that. And it was amazing when I confronted this gentleman about it. It was like I was speaking a completely foreign language.
Hmm.
Anytime a human being, man or woman, and I don't think there's a gender issue in this. Anytime you begin to seek the comfort and support and emotional connection, that anytime you seek that from someone who's not your spouse, you have committed adultery. You've committed emotional adultery, because the relationship that God has created, this wonderful gift of marriage, He creates it for the purpose of companionship. God said it's not good for us to be alone. That's one of the things that I think that led to the drive of Facebook and places like that. It's not good for us to be alone. We have this community. In this disconnected world in which we live, we have this community, but it's not face-to-face. We were designed to walk and talk with God, not email God.
I think you'll find this fascinating. Are emotional affairs really as dangerous as physical affairs? Without exception, every counselor interviewed by the Christian Post was in agreement. They said yes.
Oh, yeah.
The damage from an emotional affair is more difficult to get through when compared to the impact of a physical affair. Dr. Floyd Covey has a doctorate in theology and counseling and sees the damage from both types of affairs in his Collierville, Tennessee practice. He says lots of people minimize the impact of emotional affairs. There's really not much difference as far as the damage they both evoke. Covey remarked, many times it's easier to move beyond the effect of a purely physical affair as long as there's still an emotional tie. Dr. Covey pointed out scripture he uses during counseling sessions. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if we're married and look lustfully at another person, we've already committed adultery. Most people believe you have to engage in a sexual act. That's just not the case, and couples need to understand that, he says.
Absolutely. You know, you have this situation where you begin to seek out the solace of someone else. You see, and really, you know, this really, it also becomes informative to us as to what the real basis of a Christian marriage is. Okay, the real basis of a Christian marriage is not the physical copulation between an adult male and an adult female. You know, it is deeper than that. It is designed to be that mental, emotional, spiritual helpmeet, okay? And we see this play out, you know, and unfortunately we see it in this. We see the level, you know, and it becomes these emotional affairs become the easy segue to the physical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what happens, you know, the one spouse is at the office and they begin to confide in someone at the office about how the fact that their mother or their wife or their spouse doesn't understand them. And it seems easy enough, and they're venting, and one thing leads to another. Well, all of a sudden, well, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
And now all of a sudden you have this, you know, it's been happening at offices before, but now it happens electronically. You know, and it's easier because there's anonymity. You can have that conversation with that person of the opposite sex without even giving the impression, you know, you can close the office door, you can have that conversation, you can confide in someone in the cubicle, and there's no water cooler gossip that says, boy, Sam's been spending an awful lot of time talking to Sally lately.
Mm-hmm.
See, now we no longer have that stigma. We're able to do things that we would have never been able to get away with, and it opens the doors. And you're right, there is far more scarring when you are emotionally disconnected than when you're sexually disconnected. You know, you can find a way to rekindle that part of your romance with that part of your marriage, mm-hmm. but once that scar happens, you know, unfortunately, I'm dealing with a couple of couples right now that are in that point where there is that it's that emotional betrayal that is harder, it's far harder to overcome than the physical.
Michael Malone, a licensed family counselor in Tupelo, Mississippi, added, oftentimes the element of fantasy from an emotional affair overrides the passion from a physical affair. Most affairs, especially emotional ones, start in the workplace, and this is by far the most dangerous environment. Everyone is looking for a connection, and if they cannot find it at home with their spouse, they'll look for it elsewhere, and the workplace is the most convenient place. No longer do people have to meet in the break room or find an out-of-the-way restaurant to communicate during business hours, said Malone. Chatting on social media sites or texting is easier and certainly more conducive for sending personal or intimate messages. Christian marriage counselors still remain hopeful that relationships can be restored after one or two spouses have an inappropriate relationship. Affairs usually raise our awareness we are human, have a sinful nature, and are saved by grace and not works. When we accept this fact, we put ourselves in a position to forgive and find a place for healing, said McManus.
Yeah. You know, there is something really amazing. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, and this is where I believe the Old Testament is very helpful for us in this. One of the favorite Old Testament metaphors for unbelief, for the unbelief of Israel, is that of adultery. You know, God over and over again says that, you know, Israel, you know, I've loved her, I've loved Israel, even though I was a husband, or even though she went off after other gods, you know, I was still there. I was faithful. And what we begin to see is that, that God doesn't quit on us, you know, at our first infidelity. You know, there is, you know, we do have the biblical, you know, there is a biblical permission for a divorce when there is marital infidelity. But that is not a biblical mandate. And in fact, I think as a Christian, if we truly understand the grace that God has for us, you know, we would not immediately seek that unfaithfulness being an out. Because God doesn't quit on you when you cheat on Him. You know, you and I both cheat on Him with other gods all the time. You know, we have this emotional affair with our money, with our time, with our, you know, show me your calendar and your checkbook and I'll show you who your false gods are. And yet at the same time, God is still there. He doesn't quit on us. He still seeks that reconciliation with us. And in ministry, I've dealt with a number of couples, you know, that you'd sit back and you'd say, oh man, this marriage is a goner. This marriage is a goner. Multiple affairs by both parties, and yet those are saved. You know, and yet at the same time too, I have a number of divorces that I've had to minister people, you know, serve people through, you know, that basically dissolved for the equivalent of burnt toast. You know, at one point when that emotional connection is gone, when there is no desire to reconcile, it's really hard to rekindle that. But as long as there's an understanding of who God has called us to be as husband and wife, marriages can overcome everything. Because, you know, when we see that the only reason that we can have any kind of a love relationship with anyone is in relation to the fact that we have received grace from Christ. You know, with that in view, a marriage can survive anything. Mm-hmm. Without that in view, most marriages can't survive anything.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin with us. Michelle Bachman gave an interview to the Christian Post about her faith and family. And I learned some things I didn't realize about the politician. Bachman says she was born into a Christian family and brought up in a Lutheran church. She says, my faith has been the center point of my life, really since I was a child, but at 16 years of age, I fully surrendered my life over to Christ. At that point, as a teenager, I began to grasp the concept of Christ's true love and forgiveness. Did you know she was Lutheran?
I did not know that.
Mm-hmm.
I did not know that she... You know, if you deal with, I mean, you're dealing with, there's a good chance if you're dealing with Minnesotan, you're dealing with a Scandinavian, you know, Lutheran. But no, that's... But then again, too, Minnesota's given us some other people who have very interesting connections to the Lutheran Church. You know, Jesse the Body Ventura, governor of the state. She, you know, her daughter, his family was confirmed Missouri Synod Lutheran.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Bachman was asked if there are any ministries, authors, or individuals who have contributed to her spiritual growth. And she said, first of all, I would point to the teachings of Jesus Christ and to the Old and New Testaments. Furthermore, when my husband and I were in college, we were influenced by Dr. Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? He was one of the greatest philosophers of the last century. She says, I also enjoy listening to Ravi Zacharias.
Ooh, Ravi. I enjoy, you know, Ravi's, I enjoy listening to Ravi. He's got a great accent. But he's also, you know, I mean, as far as Christian apologists come, you know, defenders of the faith, he's actually pretty solid. I listen to him occasionally as well.
She was asked, you've been a stay-at-home mom and a working mom and a high-profile one at that. How do you juggle your current schedule and responsibilities as a wife and mother of five? She says, I have to give credit to my loving and supportive husband of nearly 33 years, Marcus, through whom God has blessed me. I knew before I married Marcus that he would make a wonderful father, and he is. For the most part, we make our decisions together as a couple and as a family through prayer. We've made life decisions from going to school to starting a business and to raising children after thought and prayer.
Do you understand, you know how politically unsavvy this is?
They
will savage her for this, you know. They already report, you know, I mean, they're already painting her as a political Tea Party nutcase. Now she's a Tea Partier and she goes to church. Oh my goodness! I'm sorry. Is my sarcasm coming out? I repent of that, Paul. I repent of that.
Did you know that she and her husband have been foster parents?
No,
she
all
says,
these things. All
yeah,
these things I'm learning.
That's
about
interesting.
Her as I flip through this while you're reading.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
amazing.
She says, we never set out to take in 23 children, but children continued to need homes, so we continued to open our home to them.
We have a neat family here in our congregation that has done that as well. They are an older couple, and they raise their own children. They raise some foster kids, and then when their children, their adult children, then got into some issues, they're raising their grandchildren. And it's an excellent testimony to their faith. You know, that really, in all honesty, the responsibility in their faith has skipped a generation, but their grandchildren are learning it. And I have the grandchildren now in confirmation, and it is fascinating to see it play out.
Isn't that interesting how that works? You can have a family that's Christian, and then you miss a generation.
Well, you know, it seems to skip a generation, and yet, at the same time, what we may have is a prodigal generation. Uh-huh. You know, and it's amazing to see. You know, you asked earlier about our school. We have a number of families that when they put their child at St. John Lutheran School, primarily because it was a private institution. They really didn't want to go, they didn't want to be involved with the hoi polloi of the public schools. They wanted a smaller classroom and all this kind of stuff, but we don't have time for church. And we've had this one family that I'm particularly thinking of that has been with us now since the time the child started 4-year-old kindergarten. And, it happens to be in my daughter's class now, and now you're starting to see the young man, you know, turn to his mother and say, "Mom, I need this. You may not need this, but I need this." So in turn, now mom is bringing him to church on a regular basis because the son is insistent, which is now developing relationships between mom and members of the congregation, and what you see is, you know, salvation may not have skipped a generation. Mm-hmm. It may be entering the middle generation from the back door. It was planted there by grandma and grandpa, but it's going to be cultivated and nurtured by the children. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to watch how God does that. You know, how God can indeed, you know, I've seen the faithfulness of wives lead husbands to a relationship with Jesus. I've seen the faithfulness of husbands lead wives to a relationship with Christ. And I've seen the burgeoning growth of faith in a child save entire families. And it's one of the big reasons why, St. John is committed as we are to Lutheran education. You know, it's expensive. You know, when you have a staff like ours, you know, we've got a $1.7 million budget, and well over 1.2 of it goes to staff and salaries. And yet at the same time we have committed Christian educators. And I believe there's a fundamental difference between an educator and a Christian educator. We've got committed Christian educators who are in ministry, who are raising opportunities for this kind of incredible salvific mission work to happen. And, you know, I can't encourage families enough, you know, don't let the price tag of Lutheran education, because there's a tuition, don't let that price tag be your only guiding factor. You know, because there is a tremendous value of having your children in and around children from unchurched families who are coming for maybe the quote unquote wrong reasons,
mm-hmm.
but they're equipped for ministry. And you know, we're doing some of this, you know, in our own classrooms. It's not just. And the other thing is, I feel very strongly, you know, worldview shapes. Worldview is formative. And frankly, I'm not real comfortable with turning my children over to institutions who are fully imbibed in and embracing a worldview that is not just indifferent to mine, but opposite of mine. And I think it's critically important that our families start taking a good hard look at that. You know, there's nothing inherently sinful about about sending your kids to the public school. Mm-hmm. I'm just not at times sure that it's the most effective Christian parental thing.
Does your Lutheran school there teach critical thinking?
Oh, sure. You know, we teach. We have critical thinking under the direction of the Scripture. You know, there we do have an authoritative normative norm, and that's the Bible. You know, but we also we'll look at it. You know, when our middle schoolers look at the origins discussion, we start with Genesis, but we engage what the world says, and then we have an answer for it. You know, this is one of the things too. When non-Lutherans come to our school and they say, well, what about this religion stuff? And I look them right in the eye and I say, this is who we are. Now, if you come, when you come here, you're going to be exposed to the Word of God, and we're going to approach it from a Lutheran perspective. Mm-hmm. I said, if you're not a Lutheran, one of two things is going to happen. We will sharpen you, as Proverbs 22 talks about iron sharpening iron. We will make you a better, you know, if we have somebody who happens to send their kids here and they happen to be Baptist, you know, their daily engagement with the Word of God is going to make them a better Baptist. Or, which I've also seen happen and happen more often than not, you'll come to understand that this is the gift of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you'll either find out, you'll either be better Baptist, or you'll find out that you want to be part of us, and we do that without shame.
What's the relationship like between a pastor and a principal where there's a church and school?
Well, we could give an aspirational answer, or we can give an actual answer. The ideal, and I have an ideal. Tim Geeshan is our principal, and he is truly a partner in ministry. We have a common understanding and purpose of what Lutheran education is about. You know, and it is first and foremost ministry. You know, we teach children, not subjects. We teach children of God, not just, you know, math and science. And, you know, and it's very, we're on the same page when it comes to, you know, our discipline is grace driven, not law driven. And you know, we deal with discipline in the classrooms, and he deals with the nuts and bolts of it, and he leads in it. It's eventually leads to confession and absolution, where we practice the faith. But at the same time, I also know that there are pastor principal relationships that are devastating. And it really hampers the ministry. Mm. You know, if you have two in agreement, it is a vibrant ministry and it will survive. But even if that link is ever broken, neither the school nor the church can thrive. So, you know, if our listeners have that situation, they should not only pray for their pastor and their principal, but they should pray for the relationship between the two. Hmm. Because an active, vibrant Christian day school can be a fantastic part of the ministry. It can also be the greatest impediment. Hmm.
Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, thank you for the conversation today. I really appreciate you.
Glad to be with it, Paul.
Thank you.
God bless.
Tomorrow on Ask the Pastor, it'll be Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Pastor Tom Baker will be taking your calls tomorrow on KFUO Radio.